You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Psalm 22. I kind of went back and forth on doing this. I wanted to do it partly because I've always wanted to do this in a setting like this. I know some of you are familiar with it too, but I wanted to especially hit the second half of Psalm 22, we're going to make a little room in this teaching for that. But this is a remarkable psalm. I'm not sure if you're familiar with New Testament writers and how they quote the Old Testament. But by far, the most quoted book in the Old Testament by the New Testament writers is the book of Psalms. And of all the psalms that we have 150 psalms. No psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than Psalm 22. So this apparently was super important to the people that wrote the New Testament. They were fascinated with this psalm, which raises the question, why is that? And the answer is pretty simple. It's because Psalm 22, what we're going to look at today, provides a very detailed picture of the crucifixion. Now, I realize that's a pretty amazing claim to make. This document was written 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And so for me to stand here, or for the New Testament writers to claim that it's all about Jesus, that's a lot to take in. And so I'm not asking you to just choke this down and believe it. I'll make my case as we go through this morning, but the evidence is right, it's right in front of our eyes. This is a perfect description of what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. Now, to appreciate, to really get this, I thought it would be helpful to start forward in the New Testament and then back up into Psalm 22. You guys are familiar with, the last moments of Jesus' life as he hung on the cross, he said these famous words. Matthew tells us that at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, these words, "Eli, Eli," really confused the audience at the time. They didn't realize Jesus was speaking in his native tongue of Aramaic. They didn't get that. They actually thought he was calling out to Elijah the prophet. Matthew in the next verse says, some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, this man's, he's calling for Elijah. But they couldn't have been more wrong. That's not what Jesus was doing. Another misconception about these famous words is that maybe Jesus had a moment of self-doubt. Maybe, he's hanging on the cross. He's thinking, man, my people rejected me. The Romans have crucified me. Lord, this is not what I had in mind. Did I take a wrong turn? Have you forsaken me? And again, I think if you landed on that conclusion, you would be absolutely wrong. That's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't wondering maybe he took a wrong turn. Maybe somehow he stepped outside of God's will. Maybe he blew his mission as God's Messiah. That's not what we're reading about in this passage. And I say that because, and this is one of many verses to make this point, throughout the Gospels, long before he was crucified, it's evident that Jesus knew he had to die, that he knew he had to suffer. So you've got Mark 8, verse 31. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, he taught his disciples that the Son of Man, that's a title he used to describe himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. Okay, so right there, he's telling him in plain language, I'm going to be killed by enemies. Hostile people are going to trap me and kill me. And so any notion that he was like, I don't know what's going on, misunderstands what's happening here. This is where Psalm 22 comes in. Why Psalm 22? Because when we turn to Psalm 22, the very first verse is a quotation of of these words that Jesus spoke on the cross. It's a verbatim quote from the first verse of Psalm 22. So David, King David, the author, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when you're asking, why did Jesus quote Psalm 22 on the cross, if you're tracking with me, and I hope you're getting this, the question is, why, when his life was ebbing away, why did Jesus quote Psalm 22 verbatim? And I'll make a case, too, as we go through this. He didn't just quote verse 1. He likely quoted the entire psalm. Why would Jesus do that in this moment, this critical moment in his ministry? Well, there's two reasons. Two reasons that are evident from within Psalm 22 itself. The first reason is that Psalm 22 provides a detailed description, I mean, a super detailed description of crucifixion. It's evidence that this ancient document, 1,000 years before Christ, actually foretells how Jesus would die. And Jesus is calling the audience around the cross, calling their attention to that. The other reason is not just how he would die, but also to show that his suffering would provide hope for all of us. That's the focus of the last 10 verses of Psalm 22. And so that pretty much frames everything that we're going to talk about. First, we're going to talk about how Psalm 22 verses 1 through 21 give us a vivid description of his crucifixion. And then we'll pivot toward the end of the teaching and look at how it also explains the expanding impact of what happened to Jesus on the cross. So let's take up this first part. Jesus' suffering on the cross was foretold in advance. How could we really make a case for that? Well, backing up here, let's read the first 5 verses, the heading, the whole thing. So we got Psalm 22, a psalm of David. That's the way it should read in your Bible. And he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you're holy, oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So this person, and I'll describe him kind of in general terms as I build the case that this is Jesus. But whoever this person is, they're suffering. And they're fighting to remember that other people in the past who put their trust in God were vindicated. God came through. So he's fighting with his whole attitude about this thing that he's going through. And this really raises an initial super important question. Why wouldn't we take this to be about David? The heading says it's a psalm of David. It's written in the first person. It describes the kinds of things, at least so far in the first 5 verses, the kinds of things that David went through. He suffered a lot. And so everything we've read seems to kind of fit. Some of these things he's mentioned, some of the trauma. You know, we've got passages where we know David has gone through things like that. And so what I'm going to do, and I hope this is the right way to do it. As I read through the rest of the psalm, I think it'll be evident that this could not be about David, that he has to be talking about someone else. Whether it's Christ or whoever, I think it'll be very clear, whoever this is, it's not David. And that's a key piece. As we move through, just realizing David didn't just write autobiographically. There are many psalms where he describes his own experience. But sometimes David wrote as a prophet. He's regarded as a prophet in the New Testament. There are some psalms where David's writing not to describe his own experience, but to point forward and describe different aspects of Jesus' experience. And Psalm 22 is one of those places. And I'll make my case as we go through. All right. Why did I call this talk The View from the Cross? You guys are familiar with those doorbell security cameras, right? You mount them on your door and you can see the bad guys come take your Amazon packages off your porch. That's how they work. You can see the enemies starting to approach. And, you know, that's what Psalm 22 is like. It's like a doorbell video camera mounted on top of the cross, helping us visualize an eyewitness firsthand experience of what it would be like to be crucified. And as we go through just verse after verse, kind of like a camera does, it just zooms in with increasing detail on what it's like to go through this kind of ordeal. That is exactly what's happening here. But see what you think. It's pretty fascinating. Already he's mentioned that things are bad. He's groaning. He has no rest. You know, that he's in some kind of hardship. But we get more detail as we go forward. He says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, and they say, oh, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And so this person is being mocked. He apparently has claimed at some point in the past that God delights in him in some special way. And now his critics are saying, the enemies are saying, oh, if that's true, then I'm sure God will step right in and save you. And now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, the people surrounding the cross mocked Jesus with precisely the same language. You can read, for example, in Matthew 27, these are the religious leaders of the day watching Jesus bleed to death on the cross. And they're like, oh, he saved others. He's such a healer. He can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. Okay, so this is echoing the identical language that we see right here in verse 8. It goes on, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. This person says, upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Now, this is one of these places where we get our first hint, this can't be about David. Whoever this guy is, he's had a deep love, trust relationship with God from even before he was born. And yet David says, this is so different, such a different description. Describing himself, David says, I was born a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. He was born in a completely different state before God. This guy, by contrast, says, no, you've been my God from my mother's womb. Okay, so this is one piece. That doesn't fit. These two verses, they don't really fit David's life well at all. Now he goes on and he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. All right, now as we go through this, you're going to hear about like lions and bulls and things like that. Like there's mention of animals, but these are metaphors to describe, bulls, lions. These are metaphors to describe a band of evildoers. He actually mentions, as you go through the rest of this passage, that these are human enemies. It's not like he got caught over at the petting zoo we're going to go to later today. These are actually human beings described as animals who are circling him and preparing to take his life. Now, I wanted to lay out this section all on one screen just so you can take it in. Now the camera is zooming in even with more detail about what this person is going through. It says these enemies open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, you can see the first person perspective. It's this person is surveying what's happening around them. Now, David was in a lot of battles. But this person doesn't have a weapon. David would put on armor and go after Goliath. This guy is stripped naked. You know, David had been in different, you know, military situations. This isn't a battle. This is an execution. This person is trapped, he's hemmed in, and he's on display, buck naked and about to die. That's what we're reading about here. That's why it says here, you lay me in the dust of death. And this, again, this is another departure from David. David never was in a situation like this as he faced death. Here, this guy's dying. A very bad fit for David because he died under the covers of his bed in relative safety. And he was given a fitting burial for a king. Okay, so the whole direction of his death was completely different than this. But this is a perfect fit for Jesus. This is a precise description of how Jesus died. And I think we can make a case for this just by thinking about the text itself and what it's describing and making the case that it corresponds perfectly to what someone would go through who was crucified. If you're interested, you can still get this online. You can get it for free. Just type that title in, on the physical death of Jesus, and then type .pdf and see if you can get a free copy. You're supposed to pay for it, but you can get it for free. Don't tell him you heard that here. So this guy, William Edwards, he's a doctor. He still works at the Mayo Clinic. He's a cardiac pathologist. He and three other authors collaborated on this article on the physical death of Christ. And all they're doing in the article is surveying what we know from history about how people were crucified, taking the data from the Bible about the specifics of Jesus' scourging and crucifixion. And then they write what they think would be, just based on modern medical evidence, what it would be like, what would happen in your body if you were crucified. And it's fascinating. If you go through these phrases in here, they actually correspond super well with what Edwards wrote in this article. He starts out talking about, I'm poured out like water. This person says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, what is he describing? Some kind of physical exhaustion. He's just being spent, all of his energy being poured out. And that totally fits, obviously, crucifixion. The thing about it that Edwards points out that was so exhausting was simply breathing. Because you were slung down, hanging there, the only way to breathe would be to push up off of your feet. They have this little platform for your feet, or just the nails themselves in the post of the cross. You would push down to lift your body up and then pull your wrists up, which have nails driven through them, just to be able, not just to inhale. They make a big case that you had to do that to exhale. And that repeated activity is tremendously exhausting. Edwards says each respiratory effort would become agonizing and eventually lead to asphyxia. You would literally get to the point that you're too exhausted to breathe anymore. So that, yeah, physical exhaustion. He mentions all my bones are out of joint. I've actually read another doctor and what they wrote up about the crucifixion. And Edwards also mentions this, but obviously, if you're hanging there, exhaustion eventually becomes dislocation. You know, as your ligaments snap and your tendons can't retain your position anymore, the idea that you'd become dislocated, one doctor wrote, your arms become 6 inches longer over the course of this process of just, you know, kind of being suspended like that. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Now, this could be a metaphorical description of his emotional state, but the entire section here is clearly talking about physical difficulty. And so I think it's better to take this as heart trauma. And again, this is something else that Edwards, he's a heart expert. He wrote, blood loss and oxygen deprivation. That's a big deal. You know, Jesus' blood volume is lower because of being whipped before he even went to the cross. He's not able to get as much oxygen in his lungs. His heart's overworking, which leads to congestive heart failure and often accumulating fluid around your heart and around your lungs. And so that little innocuous reference in John 19 that they punctured Jesus' side with a spear and water and blood came out. You know, Edwards is like, yeah, that's the kind of thing that could happen to somebody whose heart is breaking down like this. So yeah, that's good. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. That's a picture of obviously extreme dehydration, another common problem for crucifixion victims. And then we get this. Weird. It's like he's looking down and he can see himself. He can see his skin. And it says that they're dividing his clothes. What does that tell us? It means he's been stripped naked. And this is something that the Romans did to crucifixion victims. They did it to humiliate them. And so we've got all these different things. And then the kicker here, and really a subject of a lot of debate, people have really opposed this part of this passage, is this amazing statement. What an amazing thing. This actually says this person's hands and feet have been pierced. This is such an apt description of crucifixion that over the centuries, people have argued for a different translation. And one reason why they've argued it is when we look at antiquity, the only form of capital punishment we know of that involves piercing your hands and feet is crucifixion. So this really singles out, like, what this guy is going through something like crucifixion. The alternate view on this text, like if you read a Jewish Bible, you would get, like a lion, they are at my hands and feet, for the last part of verse 16. And it's that way because the word for lion and the word for pierced are nearly identical. There's just one letter at the end of both of those words. And one of them, the stroke on the letter is just another half as much longer. They're identical otherwise. And so some have argued, no, this says like a lion, they're at my hands and my feet. Now, a couple thoughts on that, because it's so important. First, we don't have a single manuscript anywhere from antiquity that includes the phrase they are at. It's just not in there. That was inserted to make this rendering readable. And if you take it out, what do you get? You get like a lion, my hands, my feet, which doesn't make any sense. And so the big thing on this, though, and you can go study this yourself, but our oldest Jewish translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. It was composed in 250 BC. It reads, they pierced. And the oldest existing Hebrew fragment of this passage, the Nehel Hever fragment, it was found in the Judea wilderness and like somewhere between 50 and 65 AD. It reads, they pierced. That's why most translations go with this, because it is the preferred way to read this text. And so, yeah, is it possible that you know, how would you explain this level of detail as you step back and you think about all these different things? You know, when the New Testament authors are like, this is about Jesus, when they're citing this passage as they describe his crucifixion, they're onto something. That it's evident as you look through this that he is describing a form of execution that is exactly like what Jesus went through. And so we've got to really ask ourselves here when we think, you know, there's other details. You know, you read that it says they divide my garments among them. You remember, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus had that big robe. They were mocking him with it as a king. They stripped him of it. And instead of splitting up the robe among them, they gambled for it so the winner could basically take it home. I mean, we could geek out on even more details. The point is, there isn't a single anywhere. There's no holy book in all of human history that has this kind of detailed foretelling of what its founder went through like this. This is unique among, you know, what we would call, you know, the scriptures of the world. Now, what do you do with this? I mean, I think we've got to ask the question, how are we going to explain how precise this is? One explanation would be, well, what if the gospel writers are novelists? What if they just wrote up the details of Jesus' life so that it fit him being crucified? Well, the big problem with that is we have a source, a reliable source outside the Bible, a Roman historian named Tacitus, who says a man named Christus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We have outside historical evidence that Jesus actually was crucified. He was executed by these means. So no, that crucial part of the gospel story was not invented. It's not fiction. Well, what about this? Maybe Jesus orchestrated events to fulfill this prediction. I think the difficulty here, a huge difficulty, is how do you choose when in history you'll be born? How do you choose that you'll just happen to appear in history when crucifixion is the preferred way of execution? And of course, even if you could pull that off, who would choose this prophecy to fulfill, to die and suffer like this? That'd be nuts. Probably the most popular view out there is that Christians modified Psalm 22 to fit the details of Jesus' life. But I can show you, you know, texts of this passage, manuscripts that predate Jesus by 2 centuries. And it reads just like this. So, you know, maybe instead of asking these questions, and I think they need to be asked, but once we've asked them, maybe we have to ask ourselves another question. Is it possible that there is a God who made me, that made the world that we live in, who is able to tell the future before it happens? What about that? And if it's true, shouldn't we really be asking, what does this all mean? Why on earth, even if God could know the future, why would he see this and allow it to occur? Why would God allow his son Jesus to go through the ordeal of crucifixion? You know, you would think to answer that question, I mean, it just seems natural. You'd think you'd have to go to the New Testament to figure that out. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, let's go read and see what they say after he died. No. Hundreds of years before he lived, just like we have a description of how he died, we also have a summary of why it needed to happen. And that's in another passage that predates Jesus by hundreds of years in Isaiah 53. Here, again, we're hearing a description of this person who goes through a terrible ordeal. Very similar language to Psalm 22. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken. We were happy to see him die, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through, same language, for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, our sin. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You know, one thing that just jumps out at you about this passage, aside from the similar language, is whoever this is describing was punished in our place for things that we have done wrong. He is a substitute who steps in to take the punishment we deserve in our place. It's a concept called substitutionary atonement, and it comes from all these Old Testament passages that talk about the Jews offering the life of an animal and displaying its blood before God as a covering or an atonement for sin. The Bible is filled with these images of people bringing these animals, slaughtering them, and then presenting the death of that animal before God as a covering for sin. And what we find out in Isaiah 53 and what's hinted at all through the Old Testament is this ultimate sacrifice, not just the symbol, but the reality. The person who makes our forgiveness possible will be a human being who offers his own life freely as our substitute in our place for our sin. If you go on, you just see, like, the Lord, it says, was pleased to crush this person, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There's that sacrificial language. He'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. So somehow, just like we'll see in Psalm 22, this person faces death and yet lives on. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many as he'll bear their iniquities. He poured himself to death. Again, he died and came back and was numbered with the sinners, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So, man, I mean, we don't just have how it happened in Psalm 22. We have why it happened in Isaiah 53. Everything about the ministry of Jesus, really the central message of the Bible, was not something that Jews following Jesus concocted to try to feel better about his death. Oh, I got it. Our founder died. Let's talk about how he died for everybody. No, that's not it at all. Oh, you know, he was confused, and, you know, I don't know how that worked out, but we can re-spin this story. No. Everything that we see Jesus doing was at the heart of the plan of God, and it was announced hundreds of years before it happened. All of it. I think that's incredible. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why passages like this were one of the main things that fueled the growth of the early church. This guy, I hope I'm getting his name right, Louis Lapides, I think. He's Jewish. Fought in the Vietnam War. Came back, total wreck. Just, you know, devastated by what he saw. He was doing drugs, just totally a lost soul. Now he's a Christian. He pastors a large church in California. And if you read this book, which is a dynamite book, by the way, really readable, awesome book, it tells his story. And what happened was somebody walked up to Lapides and basically said, look, dude, Jesus is the Messiah. And I can show you passages in the Old Testament that actually predict what he would do. And Lapides was like, oh, whatever. But he was curious. So he went home, starting in Genesis. He started to read all the way through the Old Testament, collecting anything that might sound like Jesus. And when he got to Isaiah 53, he was like, okay, maybe there's something to this. And I just challenge you, I don't know where everybody here is at, just go read it yourself. Read the Old Testament. Read some of these passages that we've talked about. Over time, he felt like it was inescapable. Long before he existed, Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament. He is our Messiah. And so, yeah, this is something worth looking into. It's compelling. I just want to quickly talk about how the second half of this psalm doesn't just talk about how Jesus would die, but the ongoing impact, an impact that goes right up to this day, his death would have. Okay, he starts out here. This is still the same person who's gone through this terrible ordeal. Somehow he's come through it. He says, I'll tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise God. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he hasn't despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he's referring to himself, when I cried out to you for help, you heard me, God. And so this person, having made it through this ordeal, almost turns into like a worship leader. He's like, hey, God's people, let me just call attention to how awesome God is. And what he's done. That's his whole focus, is to try to direct everyone's attention in this congregation of people, this assembly, to praise God. And then an amazing thing happens. God says, I'm going to praise you, to this person. He says, from you, this guy says, from you, Lord, comes my praise. So as the whole crowd is shouting out praise to God, God is his booming voice is like, I praise you. I praise you, this person, for what you've done. And then this person responds, hey, I'm going to pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted are going to eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So there's just this reverberating, no, you know, just praising each other back and forth before God's people. And then it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. You know, what's the significance? Is this some kind of local event? No, all the ends of the earth will remember this thing and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules the nations. All the prosperous will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who can't keep his soul alive, posterity, these future generations, will serve him. It'll be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Other people are going to, it's just like a shockwave. This is going to go through history. They'll come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Yeah, he has performed it. That's how he ends Psalm 22. And that's right. He has performed it. Thank goodness he has performed it. And that little phrase, he has performed it, ought to ring a bell. It ought to sound a lot like it is finished. A very similar concept. This is what Jesus has done for us. That's why he said it is finished. That's why a lot of people believe that he didn't just quote verse 1. He quoted the entire psalm. And so, wow, there's so much here. Here's the highlights. This person's ordeal, Jesus' death, will result in hope for every one of us, not just Jews, but for all the nations, not just the rich, but the poor, not just the generation that was alive during David's life or during Jesus' life, but all posterity, all future generations. That's the impact that the Old Testament predicts Jesus' suffering will have, and that is happening. Right now, that we're seeing the expanding impact of this amazing thing Jesus did reach every country on earth, just as the Old Testament said it would. Well, a couple final implications. We've been talking about prayer and how these psalms help us pray. It's been really helpful for me to study this because I, like you, I have a hard time trusting anybody, especially when I feel like my back's against the wall, especially during a time of adversity. But if I'm reading this right, when God talks about the future, it comes to pass. God's a promise-keeping God. God makes statements to you when we're in the middle of pain, when we feel like somebody ripped the rug out from under us. And if we're reading this sanely, we can go, even in our pain, we can say, Lord, I know your promises that you can bring good out of this. Your promise that you'll take care of me if I put you first. I know that's true. You've always honored your word. I'm going to choose to affirm that that's true right now. As I pray to you, I'm going to affirm that you tell the truth. That's a key implication when we pray of this. Another one here is we can ask God to just give us this global vision, right? You can tell God, I want to be part of getting the word out about what your son has done. Back in the mid-80s, like in 1987, I was a baby Christian, didn't know much about God. Somebody invited me to go to something called the Urbana 87 Missions Conference. It was a conference that was it was all designed to just show what God was doing around the world, how the message of salvation through Christ, the idea that we could freely come to Christ through his offer of salvation, how that was affecting country after country after country. So I went, and I met people from different countries in Africa that were passionate about God. I met Australians. I met people from, you know, every part of North and South America. I sat in a basketball stadium full of 20,000 Christians from all over the planet. And I was stunned. I was like, holy cow. I never grasped that this amazing message of forgiveness has such a broad reach. And just like the end of this psalm says, I can partner with God and declare it. I can make it known that he has performed it, that he has made salvation possible to anyone who will turn to him, because his son was our substitute in our place. And if this psalm is working the way it should, and you're here, and you, for some reason, you found your way here, I just hope you realize that God wants you to be part of the group of people in the world that are being blessed and rescued by what this amazing God has done by offering his life for us. So, okay. There you go. Psalm 22 in a nutshell. Thanks for what you've done. Thanks for this passage. It helps us appreciate what you did. And help us take a little time and directing some worship and praise toward you, even today, because you deserve it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.